Well, good morning. This morning we're continuing in our series looking at the nature and person and character of God, through which we are seeking to paraphrase Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24 to come to a better understanding and knowledge of Him. So far, we have looked at the fact that God is spirit, that He is the living God, independent, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, immanent, and transcendent. And then 2 weeks ago, Neil spoke on the triunity of God. And as we have looked at each of these aspects of the character of God, we have sought to show how we are impacted by them. If you have missed any, you will find them all under this sermon on our website. So today we are going to start to look at how God's character is expressed through His names. And we are going to begin with two names used for God in the Old Testament, El and Elohim. Now, as you know, the Old Testament was originally written mostly in Hebrew. And El and Elohim are the Hebrew words for God. Our Bibles, however, don't show this. Whenever the word El occurs in the original Hebrew, it is translated as God. And whenever the word Elohim occurs, it is also translated as God. El was the most common word for God in the ancient Near East. It is in fact an abbreviation of a word meaning strength or might, and names with El in them were common. In the Bible, for example, we have Ishmael, God will hear, Israel, Prince with God, and, of course, Bethel, House of God. But pagans also referred to their gods as El, and so means had to be found to distinguish the one true God, the God of Israel, from all the other pagan gods. One way of doing this was to use the plural form Elohim, which, as Neil was explaining 2 weeks ago, is possible because God is actually three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each working in such complete harmony with the others that they are effectively one. Of all the many occasions when God is referred to in the Old Testament, the most common Hebrew word by far is Elohim. And the first time it occurs is right at the start of the Bible, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This means that every time the word Elohim is used of God, it is a reminder that He is the Creator. Folks, the universe did not begin with a big bang followed by a long evolutionary period. God, Elohim, created it in 6 days, exactly according to the Genesis account. There are, however, quite a few occasions when the Hebrew word El is used for God. And here the distinction is made with a description. This might be a single adjective or a few words. So, to give you a few examples, He is the Most High God, the Almighty God, the Everlasting God, the Living God, the Great and Terrible God, the Gracious and Merciful God, a Jealous God. And so, what I want to do in the rest of this sermon is to look more closely at 4 of these ways in which God is described and see how they impact us. So, first, let's look at Genesis chapter 14, and verses 17 to 24. Genesis 14, verses 17 to 24. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor, that word can mean creator, of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Anna, Ashkol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. In this passage, the phrase God Most High occurs four times. It is used to describe Melchizedek as priest of God Most High. Then it is used twice by Melchizedek and once by Abraham. So Melchizedek and Abraham both have the same view of God. He is Most High. But that does not mean he is inaccessible. No, for he is accessible through Melchizedek, his priest. And Melchizedek is a type or forerunner of the Lord Jesus, who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's in Psalm 110, quoted in Hebrews 7. He's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like the high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And that was Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. So, our high priest, the one who mediates between God and man, is exalted above the heavens. The Hebrew for God Most High is El Elyon. Elyon derives from a verb meaning to ascend. And Ephesians 4 and verse 10 says, He who descended is also he who ascended far above all the heavens. In other words, God came down to our level in order to raise us to his level. He is El Elyon, God Most High. But through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, he has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. So how does this work in practice? What does it actually mean for us now to be seated in the heavenly places? We can see it in the Lord Jesus. When he was on the earth, the Lord Jesus was still effectively seated in heavenly places, privy to all that was going on in the courts of heaven, knowing the will of God and empowered to do it by the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit, who communicated the will of God to the Lord Jesus during those nights he would spend in prayer, the same Holy Spirit who empowered him to carry out God's will, the very Spirit of God, is available to us precisely because the Lord Jesus has ascended. He said in John chapter 16 and verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Folks, the Most High God, El Elyon, wants to anoint and fill us with the same Holy Spirit who descended as a dove on the Lord Jesus at his baptism. Another way in which God is described is as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And when God reveals himself as God Almighty, it usually has to do with his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, God says to Moses, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord," that is Yahweh or Jehovah, "but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." God first appeared to Abraham as God Almighty in Genesis 17. Genesis 17 and the first three verses. "Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.'" This covenant promise was repeated to Jacob through Isaac in Genesis 28 and verse 3, and to Jacob directly by God at Bethel, previously called Luz, in Genesis chapter 35 and verses 11 and 12. Why did God reveal himself as God Almighty to Abraham? It was because he wanted to assure Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob that he could do anything, even bring a multitude of nations from a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman who had never had any children together. And as we now know from history, he did exactly that. And he's also able to fulfill the covenant that he made with them. And you know, God wants us to know him as God Almighty as well, the one to whom nothing is impossible, including causing a young virgin to give birth to the Son of God. "Nothing will be impossible with God," is what the angel Gabriel said to Mary, Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. or causing a deaf and mute spirit who was throwing a boy into convulsions to come out of him. All things are possible to him who believes, is what the Lord Jesus said to his father in Mark 9 and verse 23. And again to his disciples, who could not drive the demon from the boy, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. But he did add a caveat. But this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus' point here was that it is not the quantity of faith that is important, but the quality. Some people think that if we can just somehow summon up enough faith, we can perform all kinds of healings and miracles. But Jesus here points out the link between faith and prayer. And on another occasion, John chapter 5 and verse 19, he told the Jewish authorities, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. When did Jesus find out what the Father was doing? It was in those nights he spent in prayer. Faith is responding with obedience to what God is saying. And finally on this point, he told his disciples that God could even save a rich man, a man who apparently had no need and was full of self-righteousness. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's Matthew chapter 9 and verse 26, and you have the same thing in Mark 10:27 and Luke 18:27. And that should encourage us to go on praying for those who seem resistant to the Word of God. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The fact that God is God Almighty means that He can do anything, and He can enable us to do anything he asks of us too. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4 verses 12 and 13. Philippians 4 verses 12 and 13. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul knew the strength and enabling of God in every circumstance. Following on from knowing him as God Almighty, Israel also came to know God as a great and terrible or awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Quoting from Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5. And the same thought is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 31 and 32. He is a great and terrible or awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. In these verses we see a balanced view of God's character, On the one hand, he is terrible or awesome. That is, a God to be feared. The word translated as terrible or awesome comes from a verb meaning to fear, yare. What does it mean to fear the Lord? The word fear in Hebrew contains the idea of reverence, of standing in awe of someone in an exalted position. In other words, we recognize a person's power and position and show them the proper respect. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." It was to remind them of God the Father's position. We have a human tendency when we pray to try to bring God down to our level by jumping straight in with our problems and requests. But God doesn't want to come down to our level. He wants, as we have seen, to raise us up to his. So the word fear in Scripture does contain the idea of reverent awe and respect. However, it does also contain the idea of fear, and this is its primary meaning. It is the same word used on all those occasions when God told people, "Fear not." For example, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, and again in Genesis chapter 16, verse 14, God tells Abraham not to fear. And in Genesis 21, verse 17, he tells Hagar not to fear. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 17, the midwife tells Rachel, who is in labor with Benjamin, not to fear. And in Genesis 46 and verse 3, God tells Jacob, "Fear not to go down to Egypt." In every case, the word fear is exactly the same word, and it's the same word that is used of the fear of the Lord. These days, we have lost our fear of the Lord. We think we can order him about, naming and claiming things, and we think we can flout his laws with impunity. But Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says that our God is a consuming fire. And we are currently in a time of shaking, as described in the preceding verses, to remove those things which can be shaken, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Our God is just, righteous, and holy, an awesome God to be feared. But he is also a God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. God's relationship to his people is characterized by loving kindness, also translated in different versions as steadfast love or mercy. It is the Hebrew word chesed, which carries the ideas of loyalty, strength, and steadfastness, as well as love. It's a love that will not let us go. And there is nothing sloppy or sentimental about God's love. It is strong and steadfast, and it relates to the covenant he made originally with Abraham to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. In the prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, the history of Israel is recounted, how they were repeatedly disobedient and rebellious, and how again and again the Lord gave them over to their enemies until they called out to him and he delivered them. Then, finally, they refused to listen to the prophets the Lord sent to them, and so they were driven into exile. But the Lord brought back a remnant and re-established them in the land, something he has now done again in modern times, after nearly 1900 years of exile following their rejection of their Messiah. He is a covenant-keeping God, but his dealings with each generation are determined by whether they respond to his loving kindness with love demonstrated by obedience. And his character has not changed. He is the same today, a God of love and mercy, but also of righteousness and judgment, able and only too ready to save all who would turn to him in faith and repentance. Folks, if anyone is listening to this who thinks they are good enough to go to heaven, that somehow the good things about their lives will outweigh the bad, then you are sadly mistaken. The Bible says we are all in need of salvation. And the good news, to quote John chapter 3 and verse 16, is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But that same verse makes it clear that belief in God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is a condition. It's for whoever believes in him. And that means, first of all, we accept the fact, however good we may think we are, and there are some very good people around, but however good we may think we are, we need to accept the fact that we are sinners who have fallen short of God's absolute standards, and therefore we deserve his judgment. As it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Secondly, we accept the fact that there is nothing we can do of ourselves to earn our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Folks, we cannot save ourselves. And thirdly, we accept the fact that in his death on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself, and therefore also the judgment that we deserve. And then fourthly, we confess to God our need of a Saviour and invite the Lord Jesus to be that Saviour and to be Lord of our lives. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus came to this earth as Saviour. Soon, he will come again as Judge. But because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, that's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, and so before he comes as judge, he is trying to get our attention. That is what the fire, the floods, and plague, unprecedented catastrophes we have seen recently, are all about. If you have not already put your faith in him for salvation, I would urge you to do so. He is a God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. But he is also a great and terrible God, a God to be feared. Finally this morning, I want to look at the fact that God is a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 and 5. Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5. It's the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And there is a similar thought in Deuteronomy 6, verse 15, Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, and Joshua 24, and verse 19. It may come as a surprise to some of you to hear God described as being jealous, because we tend to lump jealousy together with words such as envy and covetousness. But there is a significant difference. Whereas envy and covetousness have to do with wanting what someone else has got, jealousy is to do with wanting to keep what you already have. In fallen man, jealousy can morph into an unhealthy kind of possessiveness. But in the perfect character of God, it is born out of his steadfast love for us and his desire to protect us. The Hebrew word for jealous is the same as the Hebrew word for zealous. And the dictionary defines zeal as enthusiastic and diligent devotion in pursuit of a cause, ideal, or goal. Fervent adherence or service. Ardent commitment. Isn't it great to know that the Lord is diligently devoted and ardently committed to his people? And we can see that in his dealings with the Jewish people. After nearly 2,000 years of exile, he has restored them to their land, where soon, according to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. And he is equally committed to us, Gentile and Messianic Jewish believers. Ephesians 2 and verse 22 says that we are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In other words, we are being built together into the Church of God. And then Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And listen to the determination in Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Folks, the one who died for us, the one who saved us, is well able to guard, keep, and protect us, and fulfill all his purposes for us as we cooperate with him. As Paul said in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 12, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day when he comes again. And Jude, at the end of his letter, verse 24, affirmed his confidence in the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and make us stand in the presence of his glory blameless, and with great joy. Well, what a God we have. A most high God who raises us up to his level. An almighty God for whom nothing is impossible. A terrible God whose loving kindness makes provision for us to be saved before we are judged. And a jealous God whose zeal for us can bring us through every trial to glory. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do want to thank you in these strange times in which we are living, in particular, these times when we are under your judgments, that we have such a God. A God who is on high, a God who has raised us to also be in those heavenly places in the Lord Jesus. An almighty God, one for whom nothing is impossible and who is able to enable us to do your will by your Holy Spirit. Help us to know what it is increasingly, we pray, that you would have of us in these days. We thank you that you are that God to be feared, but one who so loved the world that you sent your Son to die for us, to take that punishment that was due to us upon himself, so that we can escape that judgment that is coming when you return as judge and as king. And we thank you too that you are a jealous God, jealous over your people, a God who is zealous and who can bring us through everything that we might be facing in the days to come, to that place of glory. We do give you our praise and our thanks that we have such a God this morning. Amen.